All right, if you got your Bibles, if you would, open to Acts chapter 8, or you might want to say Luke's second gospel. This is Luke's second writing, and his second account of the work of Christ. And as we talked about in the very beginning of this study, that Acts, even though it's named Acts of the Apostles, it should really be named the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what we see is men of God that are performing the continuing works of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He established through the strength and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is a rather large text, and because of that, we're going to break it up over 3 weeks. So if you've got scripture reading next week or the week after, you're going to be reading the same passage. So if you know, hey, my turn's right after Brother Sonny, then you're going to be reading this passage next week. And if your time is 2 weeks from now, you're going to be reading that passage. Now, we probably will have an offset next week because Brother Barry Carpenter, Lord willing, will be with us. But that's where we're going to be the next several weeks. Now, because of what's going on with Simon here, I want you to take note of, you know, the location again. This is in Samaria, and we're dealing with the Samaritans. And the Bible says that this man was able to get the least to the greatest to pay attention to him, and that he dazzled them with his magic for a long period of time. So he had come to persuade people to believe what he was doing, and the sorcery and the trickery. We don't have any details of or specifics on what his magic was, but we do know that it was very deceptive, that the people fell into it and were entranced by it. They were dazzled by it, and it not only affected grown-ups, it affected the least to the greatest. And so I think that that's an important part for us to take note of. And as we begin to walk through Acts from beginning to end, as we've kind of gone on this journey, we've actually seen Dr. Luke do some contrasting. So what we've seen Luke do, is, for example, is at the end of chapter 4, we see, if you recall, a man named Barnabas. He goes and sells a field, and he brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira. They go and sell a field, but they don't bring all the money and lay it down. They're very deceptive. So we see a contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. We've seen multiple contrasts throughout Scripture. In chapter 7, if you kind of rewind and think about Stephen, the godly man Stephen being faithful to the gospel of Christ, being faithful to the kingdom of God, and yet while he's standing there, we are introduced to a very prominent figure that's going to be contrasted with him in Saul of Tarsus. And so we see, you know, one listed and then another listed, and then one listed and then another listed. We see this kind of going back and forth multiple times with Luke and his writing. So now we're going to see a second or another deception contrasted with a godly perception. We're going to see the deception of Simon, but we're going to see the clarity of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to see how these things come together. The deception comes at the hands of Simon the sorcerer, and yet the Holy Spirit will eventually bring out clarity. And when I say that, I want you to understand eventually. Because not always does God, in His decrees and His will, decide to make a falsehood evident day one. Sometimes we have to live with it for a period of time. Sometimes it dwells right amongst us for a period of time. But let's talk about Simon in verse 9 of the text. It said, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria." Now, a few quick facts. Simon's his name, magic's his game. I mean, it's kind of, he became known as being a magician. If Simon walked in, there's the magician, there's Simon. I was talking with the children this morning, and you know, we don't know exactly what he did. Maybe he set off some fireworks and people thought when he come in that, you know, stars were falling from heaven or something. Who knows what he was doing. But he was doing something that obviously was very captivating to the audience. Now, I don't think that we're talking about someone here that you go out and you pay $25 for them to come do balloon animals at your child's birthday party. I don't think that's who we're talking about. We're not talking about someone who can say, hey, watch this quarter disappear, and then, you know, finds it and pulls it out behind an ear. We're talking about someone who dabbles in black arts, who has a desire to have power that no one else has the ability to sway the minds of others and to demonstrate himself as being greater than anyone else. And this is actually what we're seeing in Simon. He's not pulling rabbits out of hats. He's not doing, you know, some childish form of trickery. But this is black arts. This is sorcery. This is witchcraft. Now, we spent, the timing of this is interesting because, you know, we spent 3 weeks talking about demonology and the works of demons because we saw Philip coming in and casting out evil spirits. And so Philip comes in, cast out evil spirits, and it's right on the heels of that that we had this introduction of Simon the sorcerer. So we see him kind of rise to prominence, or he kind of gets revealed right as Philip comes in and is casting out evil spirits in the areas of Samaria. So it's almost as if this demonic work became realized and kind of becomes a face with reality, so to speak. But is there any doubt that we're dealing with the work of demons when we're dealing with wizardry, witchcraft, and sorcery? Is there any doubt that these things, horoscopes, fortune telling, is there any doubt that these things are Satan's craft? Now, these are the doctrines of demons. It's not coincidental, like I said, that Philip has just began casting out evil spirits, and now here we are with Simon the sorcerer. Now, let me say something about the location of where this is taking place. This is in Samaria. Okay? They've been pushed out into Samaria because of persecution in Jerusalem, and Philip has gone out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about that, this is where Simon the magician has become famous. Samaria. Amongst the Samaritans. From the greatest to the least. From the least to the greatest. From the young to the old. From the poor to the rich. Everyone seems to know who this guy is. And as everyone seems to know who this guy is, he's very popular. That's Simon the magician. They even ascribe to him to have the power of God because of some of the things that he's able to demonstrate to them. Now, do you realize that somewhere between 2 and 3 years earlier, Jesus was working in Samaria? In particular, he sat down with a Samaritan woman at a well and told her that he was the Christ. Remember that? John's Gospel, chapter 4. We also know that at the end of, or towards the end of that little passage, John chapter 4, we also see that many of the Samaritans came to believe because of the word that Jesus was proclaiming, that he indeed was the Christ. They were waiting on the Christ. Now, I want you to understand that about the Samaritans. We're not dealing with a group of people who didn't know anything about God, right? The Samaritans were a group of people that were, remember, they were half-breeds. They're half-Jewish and they're half-Gentile. So that they're kind of this in-between. You realize that the Samaritans had their own temple, Mount Gerizim, where they would go to worship because they weren't allowed to go into the temple at Jerusalem. They could go down there, but they couldn't go into the inner courts. Right? They had to stay outside. And so they built their own temple. That's why Jesus, when he's talking to the woman at the well, said there's coming a time or place where you'll neither worship in Jerusalem nor here on this mountain, because they had their own place. But Jesus disrupted that. And he said, the time has come. I'm here. I am the Messiah. I'm the one whom you are seeking. So the Samaritans knew Jehovah God. They knew about Yahweh. They understood who he was. They understood that they were awaiting a Messiah. And then this group of Samaritans comes to the woman and says, hey, we believe not just because you said he was the Messiah, but we believe because we have heard him and seen him for ourselves. And so we see that there were Samaritans following Jesus, coming to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it seems that Satan followed up behind the work of Christ with a work of deception. Now be aware that wherever the gospel goes, deception is sure to follow. That is, wherever God is working, give it a short period of time and the devil is going to try to come in behind that work. We see it here clearly in Samaria. Justin Martyr, if you've heard of him, one of the early church writers, he actually wrote that Simon would later go on to Rome and would be established as a deity there because of his works. Irenaeus wrote about Simon. Several early church writers wrote about Simon. There are several points that talked about Simon being the founder of the Gnostic movement that John the Apostle fought so hard against. There are others that talk about Simon being the source of what's called Simonianism, which was a false religion. Now, we don't have specific clarities on each one of these cases, and are they true? Are they this guy Simon? Are they this Simon the sorcerer? That's really kind of hard to pin down. But there's clearly some early church writers, first and second century writers, that said, "Yeah, this guy was a bad guy. He wasn't true in the faith." Now, that's kind of a look at who he was, what he did, practicing the black arts, practicing magic, sorcery, witchcraft. But despite who he was, despite he's under the influence of the devil, we have a gospel that's worthy to be proclaimed even to sorcerers. Did Philip go in and say, "You know what, you're the prominent magician, Simon the sorcerer, I'm not going to preach Christ to you"? No, he preached Christ to everyone. He preached Christ to all. Luke tells us that this man had previously been practicing magic in a way that amazed the people of Samaria. He was well known, exalted himself throughout Samaria, saying that he himself, the Scriptures tell us that Simon said, "I myself am someone great. You need to be paying attention to me." Now I want you to consider just for a moment the mentality of Simon. Number one, Simon saw himself as someone great. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself worthy of more, deserving more, that you're better? Hey, I've shared that story with you, a personal story of me. Years ago, when I first started working outside of the military on a contract job and was talking to a guy, and you know, I was really upset because I knew these guys were getting paid more than what I was getting paid. And one of the guys pulled me aside one day and he said, "I'm a Christian and I know who I work for." And that was nonsense to me because we weren't making what everybody else was making. Well, fast forward years later, and I've come to an understanding of the gospel, and now I knew exactly what that man meant. I knew what that man meant. I understand that principle. I understand, you know what? It doesn't matter. Is the Lord meeting my needs? Is the Lord caring for me? Is the Lord providing for me? Then I have no questions. I have no worries. You know, Simon, he liked being popular. He liked the attention. He liked people coming to him and saying, "Oh, you're Simon. Oh, you're the marvelous magician. You're the one who amazes everyone." Look at verses 10 and 11 of the text. They all paid attention to him, from least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So, three, Simon exalted himself using the practices of the devil. Idolatry, self-exaltation, black arts, magic, wizardry, sorcery. Now, here's one that I want you to take note of. Simon was not seen necessarily as being evil. Did you pick that up? I mean, this is not a guy that's walking around with a pitchfork and a hood with horns coming out and, you know, foaming at the mouth and seething to kill someone or take someone's life. He's popular. He's well loved by the people. Everybody likes him. Everybody respects him. He's well loved in the community. He's welcomed in Samaria. Yeah, he lived amongst pagans. He lived amongst those who didn't have a clear understanding of God, but the Samaritans knew who Yahweh was. Did they not? Did they not have a temple of worship? Did they not understand who Yahweh, Jehovah God was? But yet they allowed this man to come into their presence, and they received him, and they respected him, they cared for him, they exalted him, they were amazed by him. Simon was obviously a very likable guy. There was something very appealing about him in a way that caused him to be received by people. Even though he practiced the works of the devil, he did not come off as a devil. And that's important for us to understand. You know, more often than not, the devil's servants will come across as appealing and not repulsive. Most of the time, you're not dealing with someone who hates you and wants to kill you, and it just becomes quite obvious that this is an oppressive spirit of the work of the devil. It could be someone who wants to be your best friend. It could be someone who just seems so wonderful in your eyes. In our day, the works of the devil, they've become accepted on the basis of culture. I find this interesting. Just look at American culture and what's passing in modern day society. What's going through the court systems right now? What's going through local school districts and cities? Witchcraft and sorcery. That years ago, it was understood that's evil. You could talk about witchcraft, you could talk about sorcery, you could talk about wizards, and it was clear cut and dry. That's absolutely evil. Don't fool with that. Don't dabble with it. Don't mess with it. But now, it's in the open. Where witchcraft used to be something practiced in the shadows, now it's something open in the public. You know, to kind of give you an example, even not so far back as when I was young and growing up, you know, I remember that there were places not far from here, off in the woods, where we were told, don't go, there's some crazy stuff that goes on out there. Don't go out there. Don't mess with them people. Don't fool with them people. Stay away from them people. That's witches and witchcraft and all this. Don't fool with them people. And you'd see some evidence of that and signs of that. Even in Mexico, some of the temples that we would go to, these little false god temples, you'll have, you know, graffiti or spray paint on, just obvious signs of wizardry and witchcraft that are associated with these false religions and false deities. But there was warnings against that. It was the occult. You don't deal with it. Now, there's shops open to the public. Hey, come on in. Look at all this stuff we have. You know, you go. It's really bad in New Orleans. You know, they have that stuff everywhere down there. But even now, we have it up here. I don't know if you know this, but there was a short period of time. I think it's gone now. But right there in Woodstock, there was a shop that opened up that had all kind of candles and crystals and New Age stuff and wizardry and witchcraft and all this stuff. It was right there next to the laundromat, right there next to Foodland in Woodstock. I saw the store and I told Christian, I said, I got to go check this place out. What is this place? And I walked in. I'm like, wow. It is very prominent in the society in which we live in. Now, this is interesting because what's happening with witchcraft and sorcery today is that it's being marketed directly towards our children. And, you know, I ask the children, hey, can I've seen these TV shows, and they start naming them off, Wizardry 101, Wizards of Waverly Place, or there's several of them, Sabrina the Teenage Witch. There's all of these different shows that are kids' TV shows that make it look like those things are okay. And there's more of them, and there's more of them, and there's more of them, and there's more of them. And this seems to be a prominent direction of culture. But it's interesting that what we see in Scripture gives us a clear indication that this is a temptation. And Scripture was written 2,000 years ago. But here we have in the Word of God that the least to the greatest is captivated by this type of work. So, you know, we don't have to worry about our children. We're adults, we can handle this. No, it tells us here that the least to the greatest can become captivated by this type of work. The least to the greatest. People who knew who God was. People who understood who Yahweh was, but become captivated by this type of work. Now, today, as we look at where our society is and where our society is going, this is becoming more and more appealing to a younger generation. Yesterday, driving down the road through Brother Jason's subdivision, driving down through the roads there, I saw two young girls standing on the side of the road, and well, they were up by a house, but you know, one of them was totally gothicked out. You know, black hair, black eyes, you know, makeup, the whole night. Where does that come from? That comes from the idea that that's cool, that that's okay, that there's nothing wrong with that, and it becomes accepted, you know, by society. And what it does show us is there's a clear lack of the gospel. There's a lack of understanding that these things are dangerous. And it all goes back to one particular point. Whether it's wizards, witches, they desire to have a power that's greater than any other human has. That's the root of it. That's the source of it. They want to be able to have power or control that no one else has. That's the bottom line answer to witchcraft and wizardry. Well, where do we see that? We see it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For you will become like God. Just do what I tell you to do. Just practice what I tell you to practice. And God knows that you're going to become like Him. And there's the temptation. The temptation is to become like God, is to have powers and abilities that only God has. Now recognize that the occult is not far from the Word of Faith movement. That they are very, very similar in claiming to have abilities and powers that no one else has. There are people who claim to be Christians who claim to have the ability to, you know, heal people, cause the lame to walk. Oddly enough, it can only happen at certain events that are closed to the general public. You have to buy a $50 ticket to get in inside of a tent, and you have to be hand-selected by someone to come up. And on multiple occasions, it's been disclosed and been opened up as people went in with little hidden radio transceivers and find out that someone's speaking to somebody else over a radio. Deceivers. That's claiming to be Christian, but yet deceiving people just like Simon the magician. No different. And who does it attract? It attracts the youngest to the greatest. The least to the greatest. The youngest to the oldest. Now, despite the wicked tendencies of Simon, the gospel is still preached to him. Despite the fact that they know who he is, they know what he's doing, they know what his works are, the gospel is still preached. Now, church, we need to learn to rest in the power of the gospel and not the power of ourselves. Because we go and we speak to people, well, you know, the guy's just not going to get it. They're just not going to get it. We have a gospel that saves, and we have keys to the kingdom. Namely, the gospel that we preach. That's the keys. What are the keys to the kingdom? The keys to the kingdom? Confess your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the key that opens the door right there. Understanding that. Now, how great is it to know that you're not restricted from hearing the gospel just because you've committed a certain level of sin? Think about that for just a moment. Well, you've done this and you've done that and you've done this. What if you got to a level to where you were no longer supposed to even hear the gospel? But what God's Word tells us is it doesn't matter what level you ever get to, you can still hear the gospel. Murderers have heard the gospel and repented and believed. Sorcerers have heard the gospel and repented and believed. Now, we're not going to see that with this case with Simon. We're going to see clear evidence of manipulation and deception. But the fact of the matter remains that the gospel is still to be preached to everyone, regardless of their state. Because why? Because God is more powerful than your state of sin. That's the whole point. That God can bring you out of that. That God can turn that around. And we need to learn to rest in the power of God and not the power of ourselves. You ever done dealings with demons? You ever done it and not realized it? I mean, just think about how many times people have played with a Ouija board. People have called the 1-900 number to talk to Sister Mary to get their fortune told. People that run to the newspaper, however often it comes out, to find their horoscope and make decisions based around that. You ever practiced witchcraft? You ever dabbled in sorcery? Well, guess what? If you've had dealings with demons, you can still hear the gospel. You ever dabbled with witchcraft or sorcery? You can still hear the gospel. You know somebody that's to a point in their life where you say, well, they're just too far gone. Boy, they own a magic shop down there and they deal with witches and all of this stuff. You know what? It's not too late for them to hear the gospel. It's never too late. While you're breathing in this life, it's never too late for someone to be preached the gospel. The good news that Christ can and does save. The gospel is not restrictive based on how bad you've been. We don't get to make the decision, you know, well, I'm here preaching amongst the Samaritans and there's that guy Simon. You know what? I'm going to take these people off and preach to them. But old Simon, he's just going to have to stay over there and perish. That's not the gospel we carry. We carry a gospel that says, you know what? I'm just as vile as that offender. That gospel saved me, a wretch. There's a hymn that we sing that talks about, you know, God working in our lives through prayer. It talks about God pursuing thy worm to death. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Please, Lord, pursue me to the day I die. Because I have not it in me to pursue you. If God does not maintain me, then there's no hope. If God doesn't maintain you, then there's no hope. We trust in the power of God, not in the power of men. I actually was really considering the title of this message to be Synergism versus Monergism. Because what we're going to see as we go through this passage, we're going to see the synergistic view of Simon the sorcerer, that he has some power, he has some ability, he has the capability, and he's going to believe just what's being said because he has a desire to have this power and ability that Philip has. But then there's the monergistic side. There's the side that it's only the working of the Spirit of God that converts a group of Samaritan people, and they're baptized and they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at what's said in verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Here's a group of people captivated by sin, captivated by Simon, and according to Luke, they exalted Simon, saying that the power of God is in this man. A wizard. A sorcerer. But now they've truly seen the power of God made manifest. Note what's present as the people come to faith. In verse 12. Number one, they believed what Philip preached. They believed what Philip preached. That is that they heard the Word of God and they believed the Word of God. You know, Brother Jason this morning made a comment about trying to get more people in. Maybe we should have like a Harley Davidson show or a chopper show in the parking lot and get all these folks to come up here and hang out. Is that going to convert someone? No one in Samaria was converted by what they saw Simon do. No one was converted by what they saw Philip do. They were converted because they heard the gospel preached. And then, what did Philip preach? Well, he preached, the Bible says he preached the good news. Preached good news, if that's the way your text lays it out, preached good news, that phrase is one word. It's one word in the Greek. It's the gospel. Euangelion. It's the gospel. Preach the good news. Preach the Word of God. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip preached about the kingdom of God. Said he preached the Word of God. He preached the good news, but he preached the kingdom. And not only did he preach the kingdom, but he preached it in the name of Jesus Christ. We see some very key factors there. He preached the good news, he preached the kingdom, and he preached Christ. Now the name, the fact that he says he preached Jesus Christ is rather important here. But you realize that we've been through 8 chapters of Acts, and do you realize that the phrase Jesus Christ side by side has only appeared 3 other times? Probably didn't realize that, did you? In 8 chapters, Jesus and Christ have only appeared side by side in 3 other circumstances. The first one, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. While Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he tells the folks that are listening to believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The second time is Philip, or Peter and John giving testimony about Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin. That's the second time that it appears. The third time, again, is when we see Peter preaching concerning the name Jesus Christ. So, 3 times is it. So there has to be some type of significance when these Jesus and Christ go together. In particular, as it pertains to preaching the good news, the kingdom, and the gospel. Now, what we're seeing take place is that when we look and we note that Philip is preaching Jesus Christ, it's not just Jesus, it's not just a man, it's Jesus Christ. That is, the atonement is accounted for. All sacraments are accounted for. Everything that Jesus Christ established is accounted for. All things are made manifest and made present. He's the anointed one of God. Now this means that men like Simon now have to take a back seat. Because he's the one that's been prominent. He's the one that's been self-exalting. He's the one that the people have been looking to. Now, Jesus is the Christ. Now remember that the Samaritans know God. They know Yahweh. They know and understand Yahweh God. And because they know and understand Yahweh God, when someone is labeled Messiah, anointed, the Christ, they know that, well, that's the only thing that matters. And so now Simon has to take a back seat. By labeling Jesus as the Christ, Philip is declaring the full gospel message. And the gospel is a demonstration of the power of God. Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now the gospel drives people to repent. The gospel drives people to faith. It says that they believed Philip. They believed him. Pistuon. The Greek term there where we translate the word faith from. Or belief. They believed the gospel he preached. They believed the kingdom had come. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Their faith drove them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get into this in a couple of weeks. Next week and the week after, well, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you paid attention to the text, it says that they were only baptized in the name of Jesus. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So we're going to deal with that. We're going to talk about that. But I want you to see that there is an immediate commitment to Christ and a willingness to let go of everything else. That's the picture that we see with these believers. They no longer looked to Simon. They no longer looked at his magic. They looked to Christ and Christ alone. They trust the preached word and faith. So let's talk about Simon, verse 13. Let's round this up with Simon's belief. It says that even Simon himself believed. Now, there's a lot of discussion surrounding Simon's belief. Did he believe unto faith? Some would say that he was saved and then he lost his salvation. Did he believe? Did he not believe? Was he truly in the faith? Was he not truly in the faith? The Bible says that he believed. But then later on, listen to these words of Peter. Verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Verse 23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That is, that you are still in slavery to sin. You have not been set free. You have not been converted. Now, this leads many to say that Simon was never truly converted. And I would be amongst that group that would say that Simon was never truly in the gospel. But what do we do when the Bible says that he believed? The Bible says he believed. You know, years back, we had a Bible conference here, and one of the major points I tried to make through other men's preaching was I tried to have those men deal with what does it mean to believe upon Christ. Because what does everybody say when you witness to your children? When somebody shares the gospel, what do they say? Well, all you got to do is what? Believe. Well, there's a long period of time my kids believe in Santa Claus. How'd that work out? What does it mean to believe? We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about people's souls that weigh in the balance. And it says that Simon believed. And now, who is Peter to cast him out? And to say that he's not a believer. Look at what we deal with in the modern day church. How dare you say that they're not a believer? How dare you judge them? I saw a guy walk out with a shirt on the other day in Muscle Shoals. Maybe some brothers that was there with me saw it. Says, only God can judge me. Do you know, as it pertains to the soul, that's true. But if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you submit yourself to a local church, that church has the local right to judge you in accordance with the Scriptures. It's in Corinthians. It's an obligation of the local church to judge one another and hold each other into account, one to another, in accordance with the gospel. So what does it mean to believe? Remember that Philip had been casting out evil spirits, performing miracles. This is the context, right? This is the context that introduces Simon the sorcerer. A man who lived his life following and yearning over what was flamboyant, the extravagant. Simon loved for people to stand in awe at what he did. And now here comes Philip, casting out demons, healing the sick, the lame could walk, the blind could see. You think that that type of ministry was not going to be extremely attractive to a man named Simon? That's kind of his. That's where he lived. For people to go, oh my goodness, look what he just did. Oh, did you see that? That's where Simon lived. It's not hard to see why he wouldn't be captivated by Philip. He's absolutely captivated by Philip. Philip is taking what Simon did to a new level. He's doing things that Simon couldn't even do. We don't know exactly what Simon's tricks were, but I highly doubt he ever cast out evil spirits or healed the sick. Now notice how Luke separates these two accounts. First, the people who believed in verse 12, and then you have a separate verse that deals with Simon's belief. Why separate the two? Why not just say, and the people of Samaria, including Simon, believed? But that's not what it says. What it says is the people of Samaria believed, and they were baptized. And then, well, even Simon believed. Do you notice that? It breaks it out. And in verse 12, we see that these people believed. What did they believe? They believed the preaching of the Word. They believed in the kingdom of God. They believed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, look at the focus of Simon and how he is drawn to Philip. He wasn't drawn to hear more about Christ. Look at what he does. Look at what he does. He stays close to Philip. He desires more about Philip. He wants to see more of the amazing works that Philip was doing. He wasn't drawn to Christ. He was drawn to Philip. He believed in Philip. Now, how does a magician even today? How do they get their tricks? They bow. Most oftentimes, they go to someone who can do something, and they say, look, I'll pay you this much money if you tell me how to do that. Okay? And so then they go and propagate themselves and perpetuate themselves as being some great showman, having some great ability. When the reality is, they paid somebody else for that trick. Now, what are we going to see Simon do with Philip? He's going to come to Philip and the apostles, and he's going to say, here's some money. Show me how to do that. That's what he's used to. That's what he's accustomed to. He's accustomed to being able to pay enough money to be able to do something. So what we see is a man not living by faith. And I want to give you a warning about deception for the modern day church in closing. We have the benefit of knowing how this story turns out. We have the benefit of seeing Simon turn away. Unlike the masses of people that are coming to Christ under Philip's preaching, I want you to think about how many people. We don't know. We're not given a number. Matter of fact, early in the ministry, we see 3,000 souls added, 5,000 souls added. We see that these numbers are being calculated. We won't even see that anymore. It just has gotten so massive that, you know what? Forget about the numbers game. But what we see is that a lot of the believers, men, women, least to greatest, they're listening to the preaching of Philip. They're coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're believing and they're being baptized. Masses of them. All right? You following this? Masses of them are being converted and baptized unto Jesus Christ. And yet, here comes Simon right along with them. If they'd have had an aisle to walk, he'd have walked right down the aisle with them. He'd have been right there in the crowd and said, oh, I believe in Jesus. How many people are going to walk an aisle today that have the same type of faith that Simon had? They're looking at somebody else. They're looking at somebody else's life. They're looking at some preacher. They're looking at some teacher. They're looking at their neighbor. They're looking at their friend. Maybe somebody in here is looking at somebody else and saying, you know what? I want to be more like that person. And if I would just get my act together with God, I could be more like that person. Well, you're guilty of the same sins of Simon the magician. Because all Simon the magician wanted was to be just like Philip and to be able to do the things that Philip could do. He had no understanding of the glory of Christ. He did not want to honor Christ. He wanted to do what Philip could do. That's all. That's it. Sermon over. 3 weeks of study done. That's the premise. That's the underlying understanding. How many will profess belief today and all the while they're chasing after a magnificent show? You know, the Harley Davidson illustration. You know, there's pastors that fly in on zip lines into the pulpit. Have one just several weeks ago, I read a story of one. They set up a bull riding arena and had bull riding right in the middle of the sermon. Right in the middle of the sanctuary. Oh, praise God! 3,000 souls got saved that day because we was bull riding in the arena. I bet the CIA can't find half of them now. I bet there ain't 3,000 people still there. Why? Because they were chasing after a show. Do you see the example of Simon the magician in modern day? Trickery, magnificent acts. Look what I can do. Look at our showmanship. And people buy in. I want that. I'm lifting that up. I'm exalting that. Oh, wait a minute. What's this gospel? Faith in Christ alone? Well, what about all this other stuff? What about it? Well, what's in it for me? Nothing. Well, what am I going to get out of it? Christ. That wasn't enough for Simon. Unfortunately, it's not enough for many today. Take note of this. Philip didn't get bent around the axle trying to determine Simon's conversion. Did you pick that up? All who will come to Christ, come to Christ. Oh, well, no, not you. Not you. You go back and sit down. No. No. All who will come, come. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. But you know, a few weeks from now, a few months from now, a few years from now, the Holy Spirit of God is going to make real or false your conversion. It will come to bear. And Simon, he came up with everybody else. He said he believed just like everybody else. And what was Philip's response? Philip said, I am not God. I want you to pick up where I'm going with this. It's going to get good on you quick. Simon the magician stuff going on right there. But what we're looking at is an evangelist who preaches the gospel, who has people come forward and say, I want Jesus. I'm giving my life to Jesus. And they are baptized. Philip did not take it upon himself to try to weed out the false conversions. The Bible talks about that with wheats and tares. It says, you know what? The tares will be removed in the end. It's not your place to deal with it. And we see that illustration here with Philip. Philip didn't get bent around the axle trying to discern Simon's faith. He seems to have taken Simon at his word. You know, I've had people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ here. I have baptized them in this baptistry. And to this day, I can't tell you where they are, what they're doing, or where they are in Christ Jesus. Have no clue. Several of them probably false conversions. Yeah, I probably could have did a little bit more diligence. But you know, it's good to know that I'm in good company, because maybe I can one-up Philip and say, man, when we sit down in heaven, I say, hey, brother, I don't think that I baptized a sorcerer. And then he'll look back at me and say, no, but let me show you how many you did do. And we'll go back and forth. And it, you know, and then we'll sit down and we'll realize, you know what? Our place was not to determine conversion anyway. Our place is to listen to someone, to discern whether they have a genuine profession, and say, you know what? I believe in Jesus Christ. I trust in Christ and Christ alone. Philip's going to baptize an Ethiopian eunuch here shortly. And he says, what keeps me from being baptized? Philip says, do you believe? And he says, yes, I believe. He says, what do you believe? He told him what he believed. He said, let's go. It's not our place to judge a soul as saved. It's not my place. However, like Peter, we must be quick to act when there is clear and precise evidence of someone acting in a manner that is not in keeping with the faith. So, yes, come on, come on. You want Jesus? Oh, I want Jesus. Oh, you need Jesus? Oh, I need Jesus. Bless His holy name. You're converted? Oh, He saved my soul. Good. The next week I catch you beating your wife, I will come on you like white on rice in a paper plate in a snowstorm. And I will hold you accountable, and you will say, who are you to judge me? And I say, you came before God. You came before God's people. And you said, Pastor, hold me accountable. And we will. That's what Peter does. He says, you claim to be in the faith. You claim to be in Christ Jesus. Do you understand the things that you're doing? You need to repent. I also want to point out the craftiness of Simon, and that he went right along with the Samaritans in baptism. He just went right along with the flow. The reality is that a devil was baptized right in their midst. They never even picked up on it. It nearly seems that the devil was striving to keep this man as a spy in the midst of true gospel work. Just go on in there. Just let him in. You don't have to come in causing chaos. They don't have to come in trying to upset everybody. Just stay low till I'm ready to use you. The church, there will be tares among us, and sometimes we'll never even know about their presence. But when wickedness does raise its head, we should be swift in dealing with it. And we'll speak more about that in weeks to come when we look at Peter's words. But let's look there really quickly. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Now I want you to pay close attention to this. This is where it gets good on you, and I'm closing with these words. "For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven of you." Now, this passage, these couple of verses, isn't that a genuine picture of love? I mean, boy, isn't that just so loving and so kind? I mean, you know, your heart's not right before God. I love you. "Repent of your wicked, vile sins, you heathen." I love you. "Pray to the Lord if it's even possible for you to be saved out of your wickedness." I love you so much. Isn't this a genuine picture of love? I mean, who is he to tell someone else that his or her heart is not right before God? How dare you, Peter? It's not your place. That's what the world would tell us today. You see, Simon wasn't full of wickedness. He just had a different perspective, that's all. He didn't have a wicked heart. He didn't have wicked motives. He didn't have wicked intentions. You know, we just see things differently. That's all. Just this past week, I was told that God gave a scripture, but we can't understand it. Well, what are we supposed to make of that? God gave a scripture, but we can't understand it. You know what that means? That means you get to make up the rules. That's what that means. That means you get to sit down and decide what you want to do and what you don't want to do. But unfortunately, it's not that way. God has given us His rules. And by the way, the Papists, the Catholics, they have a real hard time with this passage. You know why? Because if it's like they say it is, that Peter is the rock, and that Peter holds the keys, and that Peter, as the Pope, determines what gets done and what not gets done, and then it's Peter and the lineage of the popes that gets to decide the forgiveness of sins. Because remember, well, to you it's been given to forgive sins. And so the Pope can stand up there and forgive sins. Now, if Peter has the keys and the ability to forgive sins, then why does Peter tell Simon to pray to the Lord? Here he says, "Pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart might be forgiven of you." What Peter tells him is, "The Lord has given me the keys to the kingdom, and whatever I bind and whatever I loose shall be done. And I forgive you, my child. Take this wafer. Take this cup. And your sins are forgiven of you." That is Catholicism. That's it. But that is not Bible. Because what the Bible says, Peter himself tells the sinner, "Pray to God and ask God to forgive you of your sins." Why didn't Peter do it? That's because Peter never had the ability, and Peter never claimed to have the ability. Peter knows that that's the work of God. And I'm telling you, Simon is all jacked up here because Simon is focused on Simon, and Simon is focused on the works of Philip. And that's what he wants to do. And we're going to see it all come to unravel. But you know where the discernment's going to come from? You know where the revelation's going to come from? It's going to come from the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what we're going to look at next week. We're going to see how did the Holy Spirit begin to bear fruit in the lives of these believers? How did the Holy Spirit begin to work and bring out the evidence of who was converted and who was not? And that same Holy Spirit is doing the same work today. Let's pray.